Today's scripture reading is from the book of Judges, chapters 1, verses 1 to 4, 21, 30 to 32, 34, and chapters 2, verses 1 to 5. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naalah, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Elab or of Akzib or of Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars.' But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well done, Jimmy. well done, Jimmy, with those names. Let's pray together. Lord, we are beginning a new series. We're beginning our step into the world of the Old Testament, the world of names that are hard to pronounce, the world of your people, the nation of Israel, as they try to be faithful to you in a challenging context. In a very pluralistic society, in a place where everyone was just doing what was right in their own eyes. Lord, there's a lot of distance between us and them. There are a lot of similarities still between us today and them back then. We pray that you, through your word, would produce in us what you produced in your people back then. Tears of repentance and a work of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, let's call her Terry. What can I tell you about Terry? Terry in her teenage years was a lackluster student. She would say the same. Academics just wasn't a concern for her, at least not as much as her friendships were. Fortunately, her friends were actually a wholesome bunch. They tried as best as they could to trust and follow the ways of Jesus. And for Terry herself, it was at a youth summer camp that Jesus met her. And her walk with him just flourished, came alive, it became vibrant. The problem was that this created some tension with her parents, who weren't believers, at least not in Jesus. They believed in other things. They believed in working hard and good grades and good schools and good jobs and making money. That's what they believed in. And they were fine at first with Terry going to church because, you know, the morality thing. But after that summer camp, it felt like things were going too far with this religious stuff. This was Terry in her teenage years. Then in her 20s, Terry started to regret her previous lack of academic success. She had graduated from college, sure enough, but barely. And so there at the beginning of her young adult life, of her professional career, she was already feeling behind. At the same time, she was deeply plugged into her church. They loved her. She loved them. She was involved in their community life and ministry life and serving together as a body. It was a spiritual home for her. In fact, it was there that she met her husband, let's call him Bill, and it was there that their wedding ceremony took place. The only disappointment to that perfect day was that her parents were unwilling to attend the ceremony. They refused to set foot in a church. This was Terry in her 20s. Now, Terry in her 30s, she finally found it. She finally found the job that made her feel valuable, that made her feel smart, that made her feel successful. Yeah, it required a lot of hours and time away from the home, but she was receiving raises and promotions, and she was making an impact. She finally felt like she was catching up. She was undoing some of the shame of not having worked harder in her younger years. And it didn't hurt that there was a particular work colleague that she got along well with. But there were sacrifices. It was all she could do to make time for Bill, let alone time for ministry or church community or Sunday worship. She, of course, told her church and you know, she told herself that this is just a season. It was just a season of busyness. And when it was over, she would come back. And, of course, it'd be worth it, right? For all the reasons already mentioned, but also for another reason. And she herself was surprised at how much this mattered to her, that she finally felt accepted by her parents. Like she was finally becoming the daughter they'd always wanted, the one with the good job, the one who worked hard, the one who was making money. This was Terry in her 30s. Now Terry in her 40s. He finally found them. Bill, her husband, finally found them. The emails and the tweets, emails and the texts that Terry and her colleague, the one that she was getting along well with, had been writing to each other. And it devastated Bill. For the past year or two, he could tell that something was off between he and his wife, but he was always afraid to bring it up. Their marriage was already distant and strained as it was. Now, Terry would later explain when Bill finally confronted her about her colleague that, you know, it wasn't like I was seeking something outside our marriage. It was just that we spent all this time together at work and one thing led to another. Bill asked if the two of them could meet with their pastor, but Terry shut that down fast. I don't know if I even believe in this stuff anymore. When Terry moved out, she went to stay with her parents. They wholeheartedly received their daughter back into their arms. She had never felt more loved and cared for by her parents. How do you read a person's life? How do you read Terry's life? If we read it along academic and career lines, we would say, whew, she really picked herself up. She went from being lackluster and unconcerned to being impactful and successful. But if we read it along church and faith lines, we would say that she's fallen pretty far. If we read it along the lines of her relationship with her parents, we'd say that she's experiencing healing and reconciliation. But then, if we were to read her life along marriage lines, how do we read that? How do you read a person's life? Now, full disclosure, Terry is not an actual person I know. But the Israelites of the Old Testament are actual people. Now let me tell you now about them. Verses 1 through 20. After the Exodus, after wandering through the wilderness with Moses, after entering the Promised Land with Joshua, the people of Israel are called by God to drive out the wicked Canaanite nations who had been residing in that region. But there was a problem for them. Joshua was dead. They didn't have a leader, someone to decide military tactics to say, hey, you guys are going up first, right? So at the start of the story, the Israelites, They don't know what to do, so they do the right thing. And what's the right thing? We don't know what to do, so they called out to God. Verse 2, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? And God answers, Judah. And not only does God answer, but he assures victory, right? He says, behold, I have given the land into Judah's hand. And what follows is, sure enough, right? God's word doesn't fail. Victory after victory. Canaanite cities being captured and their wicked inhabitants being driven out. That's verses 1 through 20. Now, verses 21 through 30. And here the train begins to slow down, begins to hit a few bumps. After all of Judah's victories, we read that Benjamin is having a bit of a problem, right? Not just Benjamin, also Manasseh and Ephraim and Zebulun. None of these tribes had completely driven out the Canaanites from the cities they captured. And it wasn't that they couldn't capture these cities. Verse 30 tells us that they were strong enough to subject them to forced labor. So they could have. They were strong enough to drive out the Canaanites. They just didn't want to. Maybe the economic boon of slavery was too enticing. What's more, here in these verses, we read that Joseph made a covenant with a Canaanite. You see that the Canaanite would help Joseph capture this city, and Joseph in return would deal kindly, chesed, with this Canaanite. But do you know what else happened? The Canaanite and his family simply moved to another part of the land and built a new Canaanite city there, effectively undoing the triumph that Joseph had with the previous Canaanite city. Still, here in these verses, we're told that the Lord was with the house of Joseph, and they did have some victory. That's verses 21 through 30. Now, verses 31 through 33, and here it looks on the surface like, you know, it's pretty much the same thing. But look closely. There is a subtle shift. Before, when the tribes of Israel failed to drive out the Canaanites, at least, the narrator tells us in verse 30, it was the Canaanites who lived among them. Now notice what happens in verse 31. The tribe of Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko and all these other places. I'm not as brave as Jimmy to read those names. And what happens? The Asherites, the Canaanites up here, the Asherites are the ones living among the Canaanites. Do you hear the shift? It went from the Canaanites living among the Israelites to the Israelites living among the Canaanites. It's subtle, but there's a shift in weight, a shift in the center of gravity, a shift in the direction of influence. And the other thing to mention that's subtle but significant is that there's no mention of God in these verses. This is verses 31 through 33. Now finally, verses 34 through 36, we come to the last tribe of Israel to be named. And it's Dan, and here we read that the Danites, completely and utterly fail. Not only do they fail to drive out the Canaanites, but the language of the text suggests that they didn't even try. Instead, it's the Amorites who are the ones pressing back on them. It's the Amorites who are not allowing them to come down into the plain, almost as if the Danites are like, Amorites, hey, we want to come to the party down the plain too. Can we come? And Dan's like, the Amorites are like, no. Almost as if the Danites are not driving out the Amorites, but wanting to become the Amorites. God had called the Israelites to make the land their own, to drive out the wicked Canaanites and all these different nations within them. But by the end of chapter 1, we see the Israelites living with them and acting in ways that are no different from them, these wicked and enslaving neighbors. And now we come to the question, how do you read our text for today? How do you read our text for today? If we read it along the lines of military success, we might say that, you know, there were some ups and downs, but by and large, the Israelites, did pretty well for themselves. They didn't completely drive out the Canaanites, but, why does that matter? They captured the cities, right? And if we were to read it along the lines of land acquisition, this is a huge success. They start out with no cities, no villages, no areas around those cities and villages, but by the end of the chapter, they've pretty much taken over or spread themselves out throughout the region, through among dozens of them. But are these the lines along which God reads this story? Would God say that they've done pretty well for themselves? Would God say that they've been a huge success? How do you read a life? That was a long introduction. This winter and into our church, into the church season of Lent, our sermon series is going to be taking us through the Old Testament book of Judges. And you know, if I'll be honest, when I don't know about you, but when I first read the book of Judges way back when, I remember feeling super confused. I mean, super confused. Samson's a hero, right? Samson's a hero. He's a judge, right? I mean, he's strong. He, like, destroyed the Philistines, thousands of them with a jawbone, right? So why does he do what he does with this woman and that woman? That's kind of weird. This is a hero? And Gideon, right? Another hero, right? So what's this thing about fashioning an ephod and then leading all of Israelites into idolatry with it at the end of the story, not at the beginning of the story? That's kind of weird. I get that Jephthah, this other judge, you know, he wanted to keep his word. He's a good guy, keeps his word to his own heart. But really? You're gonna go through with sacrificing your daughter? Why did you make that promise? Reading the book of Judges can be really confusing. It's really easy to get lost among the trees and miss the forest, right? It can be hard to figure out what the point is, aside from just, here's what happened. Are these judges supposed to be examples for us? Are there good judges and bad judges? And if so, how do we tell the difference? By what measure do we judge them? What lines should we evaluate them? Should we evaluate them along the lines of how many battles they win? Wow, this judge is successful. Highest body count. Or do we judge them along the lines of how long they stay in power? This judge, 40 years. I mean, that's pretty good. Or do we judge them along the lines of something else? How do we read a life, the nation? How do we read the book of Judges? How do we read our text for today? How do we read Terry's life? How do we read our own life? The last section of our text today, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, begins to give us an answer. How do we read? The angel of the Lord goes up from Gilgal to Bochim and speaks to the people of God. And there, the first thing he does as he speaks to Israel is he reminds them not where you failed, not what you need to do, but what God has already done for them, right? He says, remember, the Lord is the one who delivered you out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. The Lord is the one who delivered you into a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he is not only that, but he is a Lord who will belong to you forever. And you will belong to him forever. He will never break covenant. That's the first thing he says. But then after comes the rebuke. You weren't supposed to make covenants with Canaanites, but you did. What you were supposed to do was tear down the altars, was get rid of their idols, was to renounce and drive out all of that, but you didn't. You didn't obey my voice. And an echo from God in the garden with Adam and Eve, he says, what is this that you have done? This is how God reads a story. This is how God reads a life. Along the lines of covenant faithfulness. And by covenant faithfulness, I mean relationship, covenant, faithfulness, sticking with a relationship, making a relationship, a right relationship, the most and utmost important thing. Listening to God's voice, obeying it, trusting in the goodness he's already displayed. Covenant faithfulness. That is what God cares about. And so if we were to read the entire book of Judges along these lines, then we'd realize that all of these stories about Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and so on, they're not just a random collection of histories trying to tell us what happened, but they depict a downward spiral of God's people turning from good to bad to worse to horrific. We'll get there by the end of the series. You'll see. Going from Othniel, the good judge, who heard the word of the Lord and obeyed it, to progressively worse judges who compromised and waffled, to the worst judge of all who cared nothing about obeying God and only wanted to use God to kill more people. It is the fact that Samson is spoken positively at all in Hebrews 11 is only by the sheer grace of God. And if we were to read our verses for today along this line, our verses for today, then we'd realize that there's a downward spiral there as well. Things start off great with Judah, which happens to be the tribe of Othniel, the good judge. They're obeying the word of the Lord. But then verse after verse after verse, things get progressively worse, right? Joseph makes a covenant with a Canaanite. Zebulun begins to use slave labor. The Asherites are subsumed by Canaanite culture and influence. And the Danites, which happen to be Samson's tribe, are the worst of all. Virtually knocking on the door of the Canaanites saying, "Can we come to the party?" Without covenant faithfulness, it doesn't matter to God how successful the tribes might be at their military battles or their land acquisition or anything else. It doesn't matter to God how strong a judge is or how many Philistines he might have knocked out or how long he reigned or anything else. According to God, what matters most is covenant faithfulness, is making right relationship with him the utmost priority. And if we were to read chapter 1 or even the whole book of Judges along those lines, then we begin to see that it's all just a big downward spiral of spiritual decline. Now do you realize what the book of Judges is? Do you realize what it is? It's a sermon. It's a sermon. It's a sermon that tells a bunch of stories about a bunch of different Terrys and then asks this one singular question. How do you read a life? How do you read a life? What is the most important thing? By what standard do you measure success or failure? Now, my guess is that most of us today are not evaluating lives based on military success or land acquisition. But what about academic or professional success? Or the acquisition of money or status or parental approval? Or harmony in a marriage, or church involvement. It's not that God doesn't care about these things or that he doesn't have something to say about them. He does. But remember what the text tells us. When the angel of the Lord goes up from Gilgal to Bochim, he reminds them what God really cares about, how he reads a life, and has everything to do with covenant faithfulness, with making right relationship with him the utmost priority. Now, remember, when the angel starts talking about right relationship with God, he doesn't start talking about what we have to do for him. He starts by talking about what he has already done for us. He basically says to us in this room, "Do you remember? Do you remember how I brought you out of sin? Do you remember that? Do you remember how I walked with you and comforted you and made sure you were not alone as you were suffering? Do you remember that?" He says to you, "Do you remember how it all began when I graciously joined you into life with my son through faith? When you discovered that my Holy Spirit had been at work in your heart to know Jesus and love Jesus and know his love for you? Do you remember that?" That is where the words calling us to covenant faithfulness begin. It begins with God showing covenant faithfulness to us. That's where it begins. And only after that does God say, "I didn't break covenant with you, and I never will. So don't break covenant with me. Don't trust in those other things instead of trusting in me. Make right relationship with me your utmost priority. Because listen, if you care more about those other things, if you measure life according to things like career success or human approval or even church involvement, you'll think that it's going to keep you happy. You'll think that it will, but it won't. It's actually going to become a thorn in your side. It's going to become a snare for your heart, because all of those things always come with the fear and threat of failure. All of those things will come with the fear and the threat of rejection, and you will be enslaved by that fear and that threat. But I will never break covenant with you. there's nothing to fear with me. Now do you see why God does this? Why he calls the of Israel in the Old Testament, us today, why he calls us to worship him alone, to make relationship with him the utmost priority, because all the other false gods out there will let us down, but he will not. And isn't that the gospel? Isn't the death and resurrection of Jesus the good news, the final and ultimate proof that not even death, the fear or power of death, can separate us from the love of God? Nothing will break his covenant. You know, to read the life of Israel during the time of the judges, the way God reads it, is to see it as a long, sad, spiritual decline. It's to see it as a warning. Be careful, don't end up like the Israelites during the time of the judges. And it's to see it as even further evidence of the graciousness of God, that anything positive that happened during that time is it's just his grace. Now, how about your life? If you read it the way God reads it, if you read your life the way God reads it, not along the lines of other things, what would you see? If the measure of your life was covenant faithfulness, was the degree to which you make relationship with him the utmost priority, what would you see? The scary question, right? It's not a question we want to really think about, not even right now. Because looking at our lives this way has the potential to be incredibly discouraging. I mean, who can say that I have been completely faithful to God? But notice how the Israelites respond when they hear from the angel of the Lord. They do. They lift up their voices and they weep. But then they also repent. They turn back to the Lord and they worship him with sacrifices. This is how the book of Judges wants us to respond whenever we are discouraged at the sight of our own spiritual decline and failures. Not with apathy, like, doesn't matter, I've got these other good things going on in my life. And not with despair, like, oh, I'm horrible, I'm condemned, there's no hope of turning my life around. But instead, the book of Judges wants us to respond with weeping, with caring, and then with repentance. At times it may seem like the grace of God doesn't even exist anymore in the pages of Judges. Well, you'll see that. It gets pretty bad. But the very fact that this book exists is actually evidence of God's grace. For it is the grace of God, it is because of the love of God that we don't deserve, that he would dare to expose the places of our failure, the places of our decline. It is actually his grace to us. And it's all for the sake of helping us to see it, helping us to care about it, helping us to repent and turn around from it, all so that we might receive even more of God's grace as he forgives us and restores us and strengthens us back into covenant faithfulness, into right relationship with him. This is the book of Judges.